The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of this sermon is Tell Them What Great Things the Lord Has Done. Tell them what great things the Lord has done. That's the principal point of this sermon and this hour, is to grasp this point that the demoniac received, to tell them great things the Lord has done. This man's life was changed forever by one day of knowing Jesus Christ. Many of you have had experiences in life. They have been radically changed by hearing a sermon, knowing someone, meeting someone that changed your life. Many of you have changed my life for the better by the ways you have encouraged me to follow the Lord. I have many experiences with many of you. Times of crying, passing through trials, difficulties, many places in this building. I've passed through many joyous times and many difficult times with many of you. And so it's a great blessing to be able to remember how many of you have changed my life in a very radical way. But there's one person who's changed the Christian's life more than any other. It's the day we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And truly that motive of Jesus Christ as our Savior is what motivates us to go and to tell them what great things the Lord has done. So that the command of the Great Commission doesn't become a burdensome thing or another obedience of law, law, law. In reality, in the light of grace, the law becomes a joy and a blessing to us that we go out and tell of the great things the Lord has done for us. That's the principal point for today. We have the goal of studying this text in Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, and we're going to go through it in two parts if you have your outline. The first part, we're going to cover verses 1 to 17, God willing, in a fast way. And we're going to see Christ's authority over the demons. Christ's authority over demons. And the second point, we're going to camp on verse 19 in particular. In verses 18 to 20, we're going to see the Christian's response to Christ's authority. The Christian's response to Christ's authority. And I've been greatly helped in the meditation of verse 19 by a sermon from Jeremy Walker and from Charles Spurgeon. I originally preached this text in two Sundays in Guatemala, and then I later heard those sermons, and I was greatly convicted about particularly the blessing of verse 19, and that I had not seen the riches that were there. And so this is a sort of a do-over for me, to be able to go back and try and preach that verse in the right way. So let's go through those two points. Christ's authority over demons, verses 1 to 17, and the Christian's response to Christ's authority, verses 18 to 20. When we arrive in chapter 5, in the Gospel of Mark, we've been following Jesus through his ministry in Galilee. And Jesus has been preaching the gospel and doing many wonders. He's explained the ministry by a series of parables in chapter 4. And when we get to the end of chapter 4, Jesus begins to put his power on display. And as Messiah, he shows his authority and his power over nature itself. In chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, when he takes the disciples purposely out into the Sea of Galilee into a terrible storm and shows his great power over nature. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, he shows his great power over the demonic powers. His power is greater than theirs, and his authority is known. As we continue in chapter 5, there's a story of Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he shows his power over sickness and over death. So when we're in the middle of chapter 5 here, we're in the middle of a power display by the Lord Jesus Christ as he shows himself to be the great and mighty Savior and Messiah, and that nothing can compare to him. And so let's look at this text now as we pass through verses 1 to 17. And what we see in these verses 1 to 17 is what 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is a part of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, just a part of it, that he is the one who will crush the serpent's head in his mighty power to save. So now, point number one, Christ's authority over demons. Christ's authority over demons. And let's look at this, the first four points of this story. In verses 1 to 5, we'll see the description of the demoniac. And then in verses 6 to 10, we'll see Christ's authority in the midst of the conversation. Then in verses 11 to 13, we see Christ's authority in action. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see the wicked response to Christ's authority. Let's look at Christ's authority over demons in the four parts of this story. Verses 1 to 5. We read again. Then he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. In verses 1 to 5, Mark gives us a description of this man in all his sin, in all of his rebellion against God. And what we have in the first description is then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. They had just gone through the trial of passing through the wind and the waves and the horrible storm in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus saving their lives, and Jesus showing his mighty power over nature itself, that he's able to control the sea and the storms. And the disciples are fearful of him, thinking, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him, is what they think. And without much time to rest, they arrive at the other side of the sea and run into another demonstration of the great and mighty power of Jesus Christ. And they come to this place called the Gadarenes. It's been described as in a couple different ways. Luke describes it as the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. So likely it's a difference between town and jurisdiction, or what we would think of as like a county. So they use different terms to describe the same place, Luke and Mark. That's the point. And so this is a distinctly Gentile area. This is definitely a mission area. This is not a Jewish area. And now verse 2. We've seen the setting, and then in verse 2, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The first description is that when Jesus is getting out of the boat, there's someone coming out of the tombs. We see the place where this person is living. And we see the condition. He has a demon in him, an unclean spirit, Mark says. John 8:44, Jesus teaches that Satan desires to murder. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And this man is more comfortable among the dead than he is among the living in his demon-possessed state. He seems to have a love for the things of death and all that's unclean before God. When it describes him as having an unclean spirit, in Luke's account, he says the man was from the city that was nearby, and he had not worn clothes for a long time. This man is possibly a murderer and most probably a sexual pervert. Matthew 8 describes that there was two men and that no one could pass by because of how exceedingly violent they were. But the focus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is on this one. This one. In the setting, we see that he's evil, vile, filthy, and perverse. And he has his own guilt in this situation. And the demons have their own guilt. In verse 3, we continue with the description that says, "He who had his dwelling place among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains." In the original language, the Greek uses three different negatives to describe no one, no how. Nobody could restrain him. And it describes shackles and chains, likely in verses 3 to 4, to describe how they bound his hands and they bound his feet. And as Albert Martin said about him, that this is Satan Samson, that where he's empowered to break these shackles and chains, and that no one could tame him. From this text, we see that demons are real, dangerous, intelligent, organized, and powerful. We see from this text they can control of those who are not Christians and even speak through them. And they can exert immense strength. They inflict pain and suffering on those they possess. We see demons transfer hosts, and that in the midst of all these things, Christ is sovereign and rules and reigns over demons. In verse 4, continuing the description, and 5, in verse 5, continuing the description, it says, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." In Luke's account, he says the demons often seized him and drove him into the desert. The details show the helplessness of this man in his sin, but it also shows the greatness of Christ to deliver. This man is a monster, a murderer, a man in a living hell. You know, sin always brings great disorder. One of the things that we've seen in Guatemala in our church going through the book of Genesis is that God is a God of order. And then in contrast to that, sin always brings great disorder and shame and suffering in our lives. Many of us can remember our sins and the shame and the disorder and destruction our own sins brought to our lives. And so this man has also gotten to the point where possibly trying to commit suicide, cutting himself with these stones. We see how cruel Satan is in this description and how demons rejoice in other people's pain. Like a boy who enjoys killing animals or causing animals to suffer for sport. We see not only the demons, but this man is a slave to sin in a life of terror, filth, and loneliness. So now we've seen the description of the demoniac. Let's look at verses 6 to 10 in Christ's authority in the conversation. We read in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. So what happens is Jesus is beginning to arrive at the shore in the boat, and the demoniac sees him out in the sea coming to the shoreline, and he begins to run towards him. Maybe he didn't know and recognize, and he was going to be violent towards him. And then when he gets there, close by, he realizes it's Jesus. And he begins to fall on his face. And this worship is not the worship of someone who's saved or someone who desires to trust in Christ or repent. This is the worship of fear. And literally, when worship is described in the New Testament, one of the words is that they fall on their faces. And so there's a great fear here. And that begins the conversation, the demons' great fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us he literally shrieks in terror when he realizes it's Jesus. Is this like a smaller kingdom that sees a great, larger, more powerful kingdom coming with a bigger army and lays down their arms? It's like, it's not worth trying to fight. It's better just to surrender and hope there's good terms for surrender. And so he falls down, and it reminds us that the demons believe and tremble, like James says. The demons believe and tremble. We begin the conversation in verse 7, and he says, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me." He can't wait for Jesus to begin to speak. He just screams out his terror. And in the original language, it's a vivid expression of terror. Jesus' very presence is a torment to this man and the demons. But we see they know and recognize who Jesus is in a much clearer way than anybody else yet to this point. When he describes Jesus as Son of the Most High God. What a beautiful title for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is used by the angels in declaring Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1. And when he begins to cry out is, "Do not torment me." In Matthew's account, they ask, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In verse 8, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He just issues the command, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he begins to ask him, "What is your name?" Jesus has no formula here. He has no dance or words of power of "I declare this" or "I declare that." He has no symbol with a cross to somehow get power over the demons. He simply issues the word. In the same way he, by word, made the heavens and the earth, he, by his word, expresses his authority over the most powerful beings apart from God himself. Beings he's created and that have rebelled against him. Verse 9, by asking him, "What is your name?" It reveals much in the conversation. Jesus wants to ask this question. Knowing the answer will show the great power of his enemy in order to show his great power. Amen. And so the response in verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the demon is forced to reveal that he's not a singular, but he's a plural. Before, it's been speaking of this man as a singular person, the man. And now, from now on, it's going to refer to him as "they." "For we are many." And he uses the term legion, which is the largest unit of Roman troops. Somewhere around 6,000, 5,600 maybe. A large number. And so again, all in this conversation, Jesus is displaying his authority. And in verse 10, he says, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. And so in Luke's account, they were also begging him not to command them to go to the abyss, hell, that we read about in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4. They desperately have one thing on their mind. Somehow we got our eschatology messed up. And Jesus is here before the time, and he's going to send us to hell. And they're terrified about it. And so the whole conversation displays Jesus' mighty power, authority in the conversation, verses 6 to 10. Now we're going to switch to Jesus' authority in action in the story, verses 11 to 13. Not so much conversation, but now we're going to see his authority in action. Verse 11 describes, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there in the nearby mountains." It was within eye's view, or they could probably see it from a distance. And the demons knew, probably, that this was going, if they go to the pigs, this is going to give Jesus persecution. If they go to the pigs are going to go crazy. They're going to die. People, that's a lot of money. And they may have had that in mind, that at least in going out, they can go out in a way that brings Jesus harm. But what they meant for evil, Jesus means for good, and is all part of his plan. And that's the way that demons work. They work for evil. God is sovereign over what they're doing and uses it for his own glory and good. The story continues. And so all the demons begged him, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Jesus is so powerful, they can't get into a single pig without his approval. In verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And when Jesus does this in Matthew's account, he says, be gone, and he allows them to go. And these pigs prefer death than to be indwelt by the demons. Jesus does this and gave everyone a graphic, visible expression of his power over evil. And to save the man from his sin. The imagery of the pigs going down into the sea is likely, what Mark Strauss says in his commentary, likely a description, a symbol of them being sent to hell. Like in Jude 6 or 2 Peter 2. And the victory is a picture of the judgment to come. And so we've seen Jesus, the description of the demoniac. We've seen the authority in the conversation. We've seen Christ's authority in the action. And now we see the wicked response to Christ's authority. At this point, before we see the wicked response, it might be helpful to give you a brief summary. Some of you have a lot of questions about demons, demon possession, and all that stuff. And that's not really where we're focusing in on today. We're focusing in on verse 19. And so very briefly, to try and put some of those things to the side, to put your attention on verse 19, we'll say, you see this whole encounter? In a summary, we see demons are real. They're powerful and dangerous, intelligent and organized. And they primarily work through lies. Lies of false religion, false Christianity. Lies of world systems, the way the world thinks. Temptations of your flesh and of the devil. They want you to apostatize, to reject the gospel, and be deceived that you're okay in doing it. And they'll use Jesus and the Bible to do it if they can. And the spiritual war is focusing on the truth. The truth. And that the goal of Christ is in a truth war for us to preach the gospel and to teach his word for the salvation of souls and the perseverance of the saints. And that Christ is glorified through the preaching of the gospel and the perseverance of the saints. We're not supposed to go out and do miracles, and deliver people from demons. We're supposed to preach the gospel and pray. Amen. Preach the gospel and pray. He's the one who delivers people through the gospel. Amen. And so we don't want to deny demons' existence and be ashamed in this modern age to say, yeah, I believe in demons. You can trust the word of God. Don't follow the secular culture. Believe the Bible. But don't go to the other extreme and thinking that somehow there's mystical words of power that can control or cast out demons. No, we preach the gospel and we pray for souls to be saved. And Christ still delivers people through the gospel. So let's put that to the side, all that about demons, and let's continue to see now the wicked response to Christ's authority. In verses 14 to 17, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. in Matthew's account, the herdsmen were the ones, the people who were herding the swine, were the ones who reported everything. And they desired to tell everybody about what had happened. They didn't want to get blamed for the death of 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money back then. And remember, back then, a lot of money is invested in animals. So if you think about somebody who destroys 2,000 cars, and somebody's thinking, I'm going to lose my job for this. In verse 15, then they said to Jesus, or then they came to Jesus, and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Matthew tells us the whole city came out to see this. And Luke says, when they saw the man, the demoniac, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mark describes that he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. All opposites, right? He's not running around trying to kill somebody or commit suicide or be violent. He's sitting. He's not naked anymore or perverse, but he's clothed. He's not going about filled with thoughts of demons, his flesh, and rebellion. He's in his right mind. And when everybody saw him there, the first thing they thought is, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of Jesus. In Colossians 1, when we see this description of this man sitting there, we remember what Colossians 1:13 says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. The people, all people from the town, should be asking, who is this man who has authority over demons? Luke's account says they were gripped with a great fear. And their fear is ungodly because they're not trusting in Christ's goodness to save them. But they're afraid of what they will lose. They're afraid of them having to repent. They're afraid of what they will have to do, how they will have to respond to Jesus' authority in submission of their own. So they have a carnal fear, a worldly fear, a sinful fear. Many people have responded that way to when a Christian's saved. Maybe some of you have family members like that, where your life has been changed and you go back home and you have new desires to obey Christ. And your family that is Christian in name, but not in reality, they look at your changed life and they begin to be afraid of what your change and your fruits mean to them and their own profession to be a Christian. And they may see a miracle and respond to it, the miracle of salvation, and respond to it with a kind of fear of their own and a not wanting you to be around. Or to try and attack you to say that this is not, can't be real, because it condemns them. That's what's happening here. Instead of being drawn to Christ, they oppose him. They hate the radical nature of his work because it condemns them. If his authority over this demon is manifested in such a powerful way, it means they have to submit to Jesus too, and they don't want to. You would think they would rejoice, right? But what holding on to sin makes you miss the beauty and the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, there's an emphasis on the financial loss. When the story is told about how what has happened to the demons and the swine. In verse 17, we conclude this wicked response when they say a very sad thing. Then they begin to plead with him to depart from their region. They're doing the same thing that the demons did now. They're not any different. They're pleading for Jesus to go away. Maybe fearful of the last judgment as well. Hoping to enjoy their life while they got it, just like the demons. They're not any different. Luke tells us that it was basically all the people doing it, speaking. They could be caring more about their income than Jesus, but it's more likely they're afraid of the holiness and authority of Christ. And so they could not have made a worse request. They could not have made a worse request. And those people are real people. It's not just a story about Hansel and Gretel and a wicked witch to try to put them in the oven. These are real people that are really in hell now. Many of them. And so we've seen in verses 1 to 17 a summary here of Jesus' authority over demons. But why we're here is really to look at verse 19. The Christian's response to Christ's authority. The Christian's response to Christ's authority. And in looking at the Christian's response, we see that Jesus calls this man to be a witness of his grace, a witness in his life and words, to be a personal witness of what Christ has done, to be a Christ-centered witness, to be a truthful witness, and a grateful witness, and an earnest witness, and a devout witness. So as we put the first part to the side, Christ's authority over demons, we focus in on the Christian's response to Christ's authority. This man has been saved from his sin. And we see that in verse 18, and when he got into the boat, Jesus, he who had been demon-possessed. Spurgeon says, what a name this man has. He who had been demon-possessed. And God sees it right not to give us his real name, but continue to call him this, because it puts Christ's power on display. What a great savior he is of sinners. This man begged him, not that Jesus would go away, but that he might be with him. What a beautiful response, the natural affection towards Jesus of someone whose life was a wreck by their own sin. And Jesus saves them, and they have no greater desire than this, but to be with Jesus Christ. In verse 19, let's camp here for a little while. What a beautiful verse when Lord Jesus says no. No, Jesus did not permit him to be with him. But he says to him this beautiful phrase. When we first look at when Jesus doesn't permit him, it seems strange at first. Why would Jesus not allow him to be with him? I couldn't think of anything better. And Jesus is so gracious. But Jesus knows best where to send his people. Sometimes Jesus says yes to demons and no to his children. But he has the best plan in mind. Amen. The best plan in mind. We maybe desire to be in a certain church or in a certain place and enjoy certain blessings. And he says, no, you're to go and serve him in certain places. He knows what's best for our lives. And it's for a time, because this man is now with Jesus. And so, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives in the same way too, we begin to look at this beautiful phrase. Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Let's consider the different words in this verse. Jesus tells him at first to go. So he gets the command here. The command to go. This becomes first and foremost, Jesus is calling him to be a witness. You can't stay with me. You got to be a witness of me. And you got to go home. Go home. We get from the word go, witness. And from all the other points here on the of witness, witness of grace, witness in life and words, personal witness, are all from the word go. Go. And he tells him to start in the most natural place. Go home. Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things Lord has done for you. Jeremy Walker says in his sermon, let's imagine what it would be like for the man to go back to his hometown, family and friends. how amazingly gracious of Jesus Christ. The people that have rejected him, he tells the demoniac to go back to the same town. How amazing of his grace. What love Jesus has for his enemies. And we see how Jesus often uses people who have recently been saved to be effectual in the ministry in great and fruitful ways. They're filled with thoughts of praise and thankfulness in Christ instead of self-reliance and pride because they're just happy to be saved. Imagine this man coming into town. Family and friends looking at him and looking back again. You know, that happens to me sometimes when I come to Cornerstone and some of you have lost weight. We won't say talk about gaining weight. We'll just talk about when some of you have lost weight and I do the double take. Who is that? Yes, I recognize that person, but they're not the same. Imagine the same kind of double take. They recognize that guy. But he's clothed in his right mind. And he's coming up to them and talking with them. He would be recognizable and yet so different. Imagine the conversation when he begins to say, I have something to tell you. And so what he focuses in on is Jesus was gracious to me. I met a man named Jesus who was not just a man and truly God, authority over all demons and power. And he was gracious to me. This man was really lost, and then he was really found, grace. He was really dead and was really given life, grace. This man was really a slave to his sin and was given true liberty by grace. Amen. This man could be a witness, was a witness of great grace. But he wasn't just a witness of grace. Look at verse 19 again. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. He's a witness in his life and words. He's a disciple. His life is manifesting obedience to Jesus Christ and delight in Jesus because he is a true follower of Jesus Christ now. And J.C. Ryle says, you know, Christians are marked in the ear and the foot. They're marked in the ear and the foot. They hear the word of God and they obey. And so a disciple, this man is a witness as a true disciple in his life and words. That's important when you go home to your friends and family to be a witness in your life and your words. He is a personal witness. Look at what it says in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Calvin says about this text that though we're not all tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slave when we're unconverted. And when the Son of God delivers us and saves us from his tyranny, from being naked, torn, and disfigured, and wandering about, he restores to us soundness of mind. What Calvin is connecting for us is that this is not just describing a crazy guy, a murderer who gets saved. It describes all Christians who get saved. That all of us can say, what great things the Lord has done for me. And so right now we're looking at the phrase, for me, for you. When he goes and tells his story to his home and his friends, it's a personal story. It's a story full of emotion because it's his story. And you can tell, if Christian, how the Lord has saved you with great detail of personal experience. You don't have to worry if you've grown up in Cornerstone and the Lord has saved you. You don't have to worry about telling a story that you were out with driving your Harley and smashing up bars and beating people up, and then the Lord save you with a great light. You don't need to tell a story like that. Your story about how the Lord has saved you growing up here in the church, where you're always under the preaching of the word, conviction of sin in your hypocrisy, and that how Christ gives you new desires to love the people of God, to preach the gospel, and to hear the sermons with great love and passion, that is a true work of grace. You don't need to tell someone else's story. You have your own, Christian. And it's your way to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. We're called to be witnesses of grace and witnesses in life and words. We're called to give a personal witness. We're called to give a Christ-centered witness. Look at verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. In verse 20 we read, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Look who's the Lord here. Jesus in verse 20. Jesus says in 19, what the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Speaking of the Father, and the man speaks of Jesus glorifying the Trinity here in verse 20, all that Jesus had done for him. And so when we're witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so that no one can say to us, that's just your story. That's good for you. When someone says, here's your testimony and here's you preach the gospel after giving your testimony, and someone says, that's not good for you. What they're saying is, go away. Go away. I don't want Jesus' authority over my life. They're saying the same thing than when they pled for Jesus to go away in verse 17. It's a nice way of saying, I don't want Jesus to rule over me. And you can, by being Christ-centered, explain to them that this is not an optional story. You're not witnessing of simply a personal experience, but you're witnessing of Christ's authority to judge the living and the dead. And that Christ is a great judge, but he's also a great Savior. How he had compassion upon me. Look at how Christ has compassion here for sinners. Sinners who have made a ruin of their lives by their own sin. Sinners who have, by their own wickedness, brought great suffering into their lives. But Jesus is the one who has done great things. Meditate with me on the phrase, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And we consider how we're to be truthful witnesses. Truthful witnesses. You don't have to add extra spice to your testimony or your preaching of the gospel or exaggerate it and lie. You tell the truth of what the Lord has done. And going back to the Bible and understanding what it is to be saved by the grace of God renews your mind so that you think in biblical terms, in biblical ways, of what Christ has done. And you begin to see the value and the beauty of it in a clearer and clearer way as each year that goes by. And so the wickedness of your sin becomes clearer after 20 years or 30 years or more. And the compassion that Christ has is clearer and more wonderful. And you can tell the truth. And you can, this man, thinking of all the horrible destruction of his life, of murder and suicide and sexual perversion and wickedness, nakedness, and all of that, and how the Lord has clothed him and given him a clean mind and a new heart. And he thinks, where would I be now? Where would I be? I would be in hell with those demons that used to be inside me. And now I'm saved by the grace of God. As you sit here, think about, Christian, where you would be. Some of you may, if you had not been saved, may be dead now in hell, if it weren't for the work of the Lord in your life. And we say, what great things the Lord has done for me, for us, and how he has had compassion on us. When you drive to church and you see somebody focused in on their physical well-being and exercise instead of church, or you see somebody headed out with a boat out to go somewhere, or some other diversion, or somebody with all the football team flags. They got football stickers, football flags, football bumper stickers, and they got football clothes on to represent their team. And you think, what would have happened to me if the Lord had not saved me? I'd be worshiping at the throne of the NFL this morning. And you think, what great things the Lord has done and how he has had compassion. When being a witness becomes tiresome, burdensome, it's because you've forgotten. You've forgotten. And you need to repent, return to this point. What great things the Lord has done for you. When church becomes tiresome and you don't want to get up or you don't want to come in and arrive on time or be with the people and you can't wait till it ends, Christian, it's because you've forgotten this. What great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. And you can tell the truth and preach the gospel of the great work of Jesus that saves sinners. We could be a witness of grace. We're called to be witness in life and our words. And we're called to give a personal witness. We're called to give have a Christ-centered witness. Be truthful in our witness. And we're called to be grateful in our witness. Don't forget. And gratefulness is the fuel that leads you to obey and to continue to be a witness. We need to be earnest witnesses. When this man came into town, he wasn't earnestness. What does earnestness mean? Earnestness means he was real about it. He was genuine. He was life or death genuine. Going to his family, friends, maybe his own, maybe children, maybe a ex-spouse, or maybe to various people, co-workers, neighbors, people around him. And he goes and tells an earnest story of how he was really lost and he's been really found, full of gratefulness and emotion. He tells a humble story and a devout story. There's a truly holy God with all authority who has saved him. And he doesn't speak of his sin in an arrogant way, but in a shameful way. Only enough to begin to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to describe the greatness of what Jesus has done. And so we see here, God, Jesus speaking to us by speaking to the demoniac in verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. As we close this story here, we've seen Christ's great authority over demons and the Christian's response to Christ's authority, how he goes and he proclaims in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marveled. What about, and we begin to close here, what about the application for you? What about the application for you? First off, do you have a story? Can you be a witness? Can you be a witness of the great things the Lord has done for you? Has he really done great things for you? Or are you staying in your rebellion? Are you sitting here thinking, I don't want to be here right now, but because so-and-so made me? You don't have this story. You need a Savior. You need to admit that your life has been destroyed by your own sin and your own lack of desire is your fault. You need to look to a Savior who will save you by his grace. And when you receive this salvation from him, you can say, the Lord has done great things for me. not little things, but great things. How he's had compassion on me. He has done things that I had not deserved. But he looked at me and thought, I will choose to be gracious to him who does not deserve it. That's compassion. Do you have a story? You can have a story today. You can have a story today of the Lord doing great things for you. Trust him. Repent of your sin. And believe in the gospel. Christian, you have a story. You can be a witness of grace. You can be a witness of grace in life by your life and words. You can be a personal witness and a Christ-centered witness and a truthful witness and a grateful witness and an earnest witness and a devout witness and a humble witness of the great things Jesus Christ has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. Go home, Christian. Go home. What a good place to start. Sit your children down. Sit your parents down. Your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts. Tell them the story if they have not heard it. Tell your children if you've been saved before they were old enough to know you. Or maybe they were born after you have been a Christian. Tell them again of who you were before the Lord did great things for you and had compassion upon you. Go to your friends and your co-workers and your neighbors. You're not just called to be a witness of something outside of yourself. You're called to be a witness of great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. What a Savior. How can you be ashamed when you have experienced such grace and mercy? Great things. How can you be ashamed of great things? How can you be ashamed of compassion that God has given to you? Let's imagine now in this time of application that the man went back and nobody listened. And they told him to go away. And he said, woe is me. I got no fruit. So-and-so, the other witness, he got a whole bunch of fruit. But me, I've been laboring now for 20 years, telling people in the region of these 10 cities in the Decapolis, and not a single person has come to the Lord. Listen, for the Christian, it is enough. It is enough to say what great things the Lord has done for me and how he has compassion on me. That's enough. You know, I've labored in evangelism here for years, and I can't remember in the 11 years, I can't remember somebody who got saved from me, from my evangelism. And I've labored in Guatemala, and I can't, I don't know of somebody who's personally been saved from my own witness. But listen, Lord works through a body. Amen. The Lord works through a body. Let's be a faithful part of that body. The foot, one send to the hand. Oh, I want to hand out tracts like you do. Just give me an opportunity. And what I'm saying by that, a silly illustration, right, is be faithful. And look, the Lord brings fruit through the body of Christ as we work together. Be humble enough to rejoice when the Lord uses somebody else. Amen. It's a great blessing for me to come back and see how the Lord has used you in new ways. So be humble and trust the Lord like Jeremiah did. And when he saw little to no fruit, we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Amen. We trust God and we be faithful. And we don't say, woe is me. We say, what great things the Lord has done for me and how he has had compassion upon me. That's enough. It's enough for to be content. We don't have to have the fruit of Paul. Gratefulness is sufficient. is a sufficient motive for us. Let's consider as well, that's also the motive of others who supported the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry. Remember a few weeks ago in Luke 8, Pastor Dale went through a motive for giving. In Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, we read again, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." We see the same work of grace here in these three ladies, as they say the same thing. What great things the Lord has done for us, and how he had compassion on us, and how they supported the ministry of Christ by means of the same motive. And so, as we close here, what have we seen today? Let's close and have a summary. We've seen a story today of the great authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority over nature, authority over demons, authority over disease and death itself. All authority has been given to him. He's truly man and truly God, a true savior of sinners. And we've seen his authority over the demons in this story. And we see how a Christian responds to this authority. A Christian responds to this authority by repenting and believing the gospel and saying, what great things the Lord has done for me and how he has had compassion upon me. And we come back to this and we repent and remember what great things the Lord has done for us. And it gives us a motive to be witnesses of grace, witnesses in life and words, witnesses in a personal way, witnesses of being of Christ. We can be witnesses of the truth, witnesses with grateful hearts and earnest witnesses and devout and humble witnesses, because we can say with the demoniac, what great things the Lord has done for us and how he has had compassion on us. And truly, the work of church planting, evangelism, discipling is a joy in the light of this truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray now before you. Please help us as we consider how to apply your word. Please forgive us for thinking of being a witness to you and your compassion and the great things you have done as a burden. Please fill us once again with thoughts and memories of the destructiveness of our own sin and our own lives before you. Fill us with thoughts once again of what great things you have done for us. Please forgive us for times of forgetting the gospel. Please help us that by your grace to remember your work of goodness, mercy, and compassion in our lives. Thank you that we are not in hell now where we deserve to be, but instead we're here worshiping you. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear. Now please help us as we go home and tell of the great things that you have done for us. We put this day and time in your hands, Lord. We pray for Pastor Rick that you please would, by spirit, your spirit and power, use him tonight. We pray in the fellowship time that you please would bless our conversation. Help us to speak of what great things you've done to us, to others in that time, and encourage and love our brothers. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. Amen. Yeah.